Let's go ahead and get started. Just real quick, we went to Presbytery. We had Presbytery yesterday, just a brief update. It was a very boring Presbytery, which is usually the best kind, you know. And so they actually, the chairman of my committee, the candidates and credentials committee, wasn't able to make it. He had a funeral. He had to do a funeral of a little baby. And so he asked me to fill in for him while he did that. I thought that was he had a pretty important job. And so we interviewed one man for licensure, a guy by the name of Tony Piles, who's down in Norman at Christ the King. That was good. And then another guy for ordination and someone else. And those are always fun to do because you get a chance to really see their background, their education, and that was really good. Really not much else went on. We heard from some of the church planters. It was a really funny story. There's a brand new church planter in Bartlesville. We have a church in Bartlesville, by the way. It's called Hope Presbyterian Church. If you got friends or family or foes, you want to send a church up there, send them to that church. Peter is a retired Army chaplain. He's got a funny story of how he came to the PCA. But he goes to Bartlesville last year, and he's already got 100 people in his church plant, and they're renting out the sanctuary of this Assembly of God church. And the Assembly of God church says, well, we're going to sell the building because we're going to build this big campus over on the other side of town. So they go build the other campus, and they move out. And then they say to Peter, we'll let you know when somebody's going to buy the building, because there's no way Peter and the church plant can buy it. And then while one of the Assembly of God ministers was at a meeting of some kind, they ran across somebody from Hobby Lobby. And the Hobby Lobby folks said, well, hey, if we buy the building, is there somebody that we could donate it to? I was like, my goodness. And so Peter's like, I don't have a clue. You know, so they're going to get a building. So it's just really a blessing. And just great things to see what God is doing, and that's one of the joys of going to Presbytery. So that's a little background, a little brief about Presbytery. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you do hold us in your hands. You sustain us. You sustain us in the good times. You sustain us in the tough times, Lord. We're glad that you are God who does not walk away from your people when we have tough times, but you love us through it all. Lord, we pray that you be with us this morning as we dive into 1 Samuel 13 and 14, as we think more about sober-mindedness and a courageous faith, that's part of being sober-minded. And we ask you to guide us through this, and may we be encouraged and led and instructed, and may your Spirit be present with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are doing a series called Our Heads on Straight. For those of you maybe are new, just to remind you, the elevator pitch, this always seems to help. I had to use this the other day, and somebody said as soon as I got done, hey, I'm going to buy your book. So, great. So, here's the elevator pitch again. So, it's about sober-mindedness. It's an important word in the New Testament, primarily the New Testament. It is in the New Testament. And it means, this is how it goes, in a world that feels like it is going out of its mind, Christians should be known as those who have their heads on straight. So there's the elevator pitch. And then the outline, what we've been doing and where we're headed. So we dealt with the introduction, we looked at Mark 4:35-5:20, and that, I think, really is the backbone to the whole study, is that episode with especially the stormy sea and the stormy soul of the man who was possessed by legion, and what it looked like when he was delivered, how he was seated, clothed, and sober-minded. He was in his right mind. We looked at Titus chapter 2, age, sex, and status. We looked at Romans 12, sober judgment. Isaiah 8, that's last week. We looked at that, God's hand on God's man, sober-minded leadership. Today we're going to look at courage, sober-minded faith. Stranger, next week will be Jeremiah 29, Strangers in a Strange Land. We're also going to look at Galatians 5 and following some other places for imagery and narrative. Then the Ninth Commandment, True Witness. Isaiah 40, Eagle's Wings. And there you go. So today we're looking at courage, sober-minded faith. So let's talk a little bit here then. Let me tell you a story as we look at this. We're going to be turning to 1 Samuel 13 and 14. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I would go ahead and just turn there. We'll look at it in just a minute. Okay, 1 Samuel 13 and 14. It's about Saul and his son Jonathan. Let me tell you a story about Henry Box Brown. I don't know if anybody knows this story. Henry Box Brown was a slave in Richmond, Virginia. He braved a harrowing condition to bring about his own liberation. So in 1849, at the age of 33, he came upon this brilliant idea of a way of escape from slavery. And so with the help of some of his anti-slavery friends, he actually packed himself into a crate of 2.5 feet deep, 2 feet wide, and 3 feet long. Now, for those of you who have claustrophobia like I do, we would be institutionalized as soon as they put the first nail in. I'm just telling you. But that's how he shipped himself. And it was a harrowing experience. It was a 27-hour long experience of going from Virginia all the way to they were kind of part of the Underground Railroad in Philadelphia. He was being shipped there to their offices. And so just he would be in the box, and it would say, this side up. And they would turn it the other way. I mean, they would just, you know how UPS people have never changed. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, they're stacking stuff on it, everything. And he was just, it was amazing that he was able to make it. So he makes it. And he gets to the office. And that's the picture, by the way. Him getting to the office. He gets to the office of this Liberation Society. I don't remember what it's called. And in Philadelphia, and they were worried he wasn't alive, and so they popped the lid open, and here he is. Okay, so as soon as Henry Box Brown, Box was his nickname because of the crate. As soon as Henry Box Brown was released from his crate, his crated confines, he stood up, he greeted those who were around him, and then he remarked that, quote, before leaving Richmond, he had selected for his arrival hymn. Isn't that interesting? Now, when he was liberated, he was going to sing a hymn. Selected for his arrival hymn, a metered version of Psalm 40. This made my Presbyterian soul happy. Right? A metered version of Psalm 40, and this was it. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my prayer. And then he began singing it with relief and to the delight of those benefactors that were around him. So Henry Box Brown was a man of daring courage. And clearly had a courage that was spawned, obviously, by his faith in a God who could deliver. So Brown's Tell is a good place to begin as we think about how faith-filled courage fits with being sober-minded. So we're going to see when we look into 1 Samuel 13 and 14. So we're going to look at courage. We're not going to look at all about courage. I just threw that slide up there just to make a transition. But we are going to look at courage as being the value of that as part of being sober-minded. So before we dive into 1 Samuel 13 and 14, let me give you some principles about reading the Old Testament and even the historical narratives in the New Testament. You have to always ask, remember the point that what is descriptive is not always prescriptive. Does that make sense? If it's describing an event, that doesn't mean you need to go and do likewise. Right? When Judas hung himself, there's no go and do likewise. I don't care what the joke says. Right? It's a description of what happened. So you have to keep that always in mind. Just because David grabbed 5 stones and slew a giant, you know, we're not being told, go grab 5 stones, grab a sling, and start slaying people, right? It's descriptive, okay? So what's descriptive is not always prescriptive. What you have to do is, first off, you have to look at the scene, the episode, through God's clear directions in other places. You've always got to look at it through the rest of Scripture. Reformation principle, okay? You'll hear me say it in the sermon. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? And so you have to look at all these different scenarios and scenes through the rest of Scripture to see what is actually being prescribed. I'm going to give you an example in a minute, a bad example. Secondly, you need to look in the passage for divine diagnosis in the story and also God's divine yea or nay. You need to look at what God says. Okay, so when you're reading, you'll hear it in this story. Okay, in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. But you're always looking at what does Scripture say elsewhere that helps you to determine if this is just descriptive or is it prescriptive. And then you need to look in the story and see what does God do in the story that gives His divine diagnosis, which He will do with Saul when we get into there, and also His seal of approval, His yes or His no to what happened. Does that make sense? That's extremely important. I just can't emphasize that enough. I can't tell you how many times as a young Church of Christ, as a young minister in another sect, we used the Old Testament like Aesop's fables, and it came out really weird at times. Okay? Always finding prescription in things that we shouldn't have found directing us, per se. So I'll give you an example. Solomon. How many wives did Solomon have? 700 wives, 300 concubines, right? So there were 700 women that he through whom there was a dowry, and then the 300 women, there was no dowry. That's the difference between the two. So 1,000 wives. So before you go any further, what does Scripture actually say about that? Wrong! Right? Where do you go? Yeah, Genesis 2. And also you can go to Matthew 19 where Jesus says, look, this is what God said at the very beginning. This is the standard. That was always the standard. One man, one woman. Wait, did you hear me? One man, one woman for life. Okay, I always say that at weddings too. I always say it two or three times at weddings just to make sure everybody knows. Right, one man, one woman for life. That's the standard. So you already know, okay, Psalm is not doing something right. Okay? Now, God does permit certain things temporarily for that, that's His business, okay, but that's not the standard. Him marrying 700 women and having 300 concubines was not right. But then, you remember what kind of women were they? Foreign women. They were unbelievers. Alright? They were unbelievers. Okay? And what happens when you get to 1 Kings 11 that lets you know what God says about marrying about believers marrying unbelievers? What did those wives do to his heart? Drew him away, stole his heart from the Lord. Right? So you've got God's own statement in there. Alright? So, when you read about Solomon, there's no, go and do likewise. Guys, go marry 1,000 women. No, don't! Right? That would be what happens if you took the descriptive and made it prescriptive. Is that a good example? Does that help? Okay. So just remember that when you're reading the Old Testament, you have to have that in mind. Now, what's descriptive is not always prescriptive, and here's how you get there to find out what it is. So, nevertheless, the Old Testament stories really are meant to be guides in their way. Okay, they're given to us as examples. There are at least two New Testament passages that emphasize that for us, like 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. Where Paul is getting ready to talk about communion and idolatry and stuff, and where does he go? Anybody remember 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11? He goes to Israel in the wilderness, and he says, our fathers in the wilderness. Right? And then he says twice in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, these were written for our example. Okay, twice he says that. All right? And then Romans 15, verse 4, Paul quotes the Old Testament, and then he says, the things that were written in former times were written for our instruction so that we, through encouragement, through endurance, and through the encouragement of Scripture, might have hope. Right? So the Old Testament is for us. We do need to read it. It does. The stories in there are meant to give us guidance and our examples. And then another passage, the big one, the exhibition of the resilience of faith, even in the most precarious of situations, is all of its grandeur, is Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews is drawing from all of these Old Testament episodes. So keep all of this in mind if you can as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 through 14. We're going to read here in just a second. We're going to read chapter 13, part of it. And we'll just read our way through this. There in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, we have a father and a son who share family traits. And here are the two family traits. It's easy to see. Number one, they share impatience in the face of dwindling, disheartening circumstances. They're both impatient. And secondly, they show a willingness to take initiative. This is a family trait. Father and son both do this. But in the end, there are different outcomes. One of these men in the Scripture will receive God's displeasure. The other one becomes the means of the Lord's salvation and rescue. So the question to ask as we go through is, what's the difference between them? So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the situation. Then we're going to look at Saul. And we're going to look at his son. Did you notice how I did the S's? Okay, I really worked at this. All right. Situation, Saul, and his son. Okay? So let's go to chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Let me go ahead and read that. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for two years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So there was a skirmish, and now the Philistines are angry, so now he's calling in the National Guard. Okay, and all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So remember that description of the Philistines. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Avim. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was at Gilgal. All the people followed him, and all the people followed him trembling. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And you find out later that he got trimmed down to 600 men. Now remember the comparison already, right? What does he see up on the horizon, up on the hill? What's up there? Yeah, and there's a bazillion, right? Bazillions. And the whole concept of 30,000 chariots, that's huge. I mean, there's at least two guys in a chariot, not counting horses, right? It's just a huge number of people, and they have the most cutting-edge weaponry. Chariots were pretty brand spanking new by this point, right? Okay? So you've got to remember in the context that Saul and Israel, that's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is being resisted, and the resistors have drawn themselves up together up there on the horizon, on the hills and everything, in enormous numbers and horrendous hordes to fight against and stand against God's reign. Okay, that's what's going on here. You've got to put this back into that bigger biblical context. So there's thousands upon thousands of fearsome, frightful, fierce men of brandishing the newest cutting-edge technological weaponry. Okay? And what is that? What do you think that does? So let's go back and look at verse 5, and then we're going to speed up to verse 22 real quick. Huh?
They did.
They ran ahead. The Israelites ran ahead. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore and the multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash in the east of Beth-Avim. Then drop down to verse 22. Somebody read verse 22. Raise your hand if you're going to read it. Just tell me. Yeah, okay, Scott. They were the only guys with weapons. Saul and Jonathan. Right? They are behind the times for weaponry. I mean, they're unarmed, or they're just using their pitchforks, maybe. Or maybe their scythes or something. That's it. And there's the Philistines, and they fill the whole horizon up there. And they're carrying around the biggest, brandest, newest weapons there are. I don't know about you, but I'd be going like this. Ah! Right? Nehemiah 600 against those thousands and thousands and thousands that are all carrying the biggest weapons, the bestest weapons and all those things. That's a horrible or horrifying situation. You've got to get the situation down so you understand then how things begin to unfold. And so the people of God are filled with trepidation. Nelly pointed out they're all running and hiding. They're scared to death. And why would they be scared to death? Well, in a day when combat would have been primarily the up-close and personal kind of hand-to-hand combat, they were overwhelmed not only in numbers, but in their own perception and their own faith. Okay? We think we kind of glorify war because we can do it at a distance. We can lob artillery rounds that go far, far away. We can send drones. We can shoot rifles that, you know, M60 machine gun. I don't know if they even use those anymore. But those things go 1,100 meters. I mean, you can do everything at a distance. But when you've got to do it all up close and it's with your hand, it's a totally different story. Anybody ever read the Iliad? Right? I mean, it's definitely first-hand accounts that are in there. I mean, he slices the guy and his eyeballs pop out and look up at you. I mean, it's really one of those things of, whoa! Right? And they're all, almost all of them in the Iliad are struggling with what we came to call, finally, PTSD and stuff, right? So, it's a horrifying situation to think, I'm going to have to go hand-to-hand with these people and I don't have anything and they got it all. As you can understand, I hope you can understand the trepidation they feel. So, in the swamping tide of impending catastrophe, there's a huge church exodus. People are running. The numbers have unbearably shrunk. They're all the way down, verse 15, to 600 men who are low-tech, outgunned, out-supplied warriors who just can't, in any possible way, stand against this multitude of thousands of highly equipped, heavily armed, heftily fortified soldiers of the Philistines. And that's verses 19 through 23. When you read through that, how all the things they had and what Israel, all that Israel only had. So the handwriting is on the wall. It's a bad situation. He's losing people right and left. He's down to this little bitty handful of guys, and that's it. Handwriting is on the wall, and it's here that Saul and his son respond in this horrible situation that's difficult and impossible. It's here they respond in similar and dissimilar ways. So we're going to pick back up at verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 through 15. So notice Saul's response. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days of appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For when the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people, because you have not kept the Lord what the Lord commanded." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So what are some of the things that you notice about going on here? First off, Samuel's delay. We're not sure why Samuel delayed the 7 days. What was he doing? He's probably out recruiting. He's probably out calling more troops to come, I'm assuming. You remember the scene in Lord of the Rings and Gandalf disappears for a while at Helm's Deep, right? And everybody's in desperation. The next thing you know, right at the nick of time, there's Gandalf the White up there or whatever, up on the hill with this horde of army. That's probably what Samuel is doing, I'm assuming. Okay? Because they don't have texts, right? They didn't have email. You had to go call people up by word of mouth. Okay? And it just took a little bit longer. People are just slow. right? You knew that this morning when you came to church and you couldn't get your husband to get him moving to come to church, right? It's okay. Come on. Lighten up. Yeah, I've gone from preaching to going to Midland. All right, so there's Samuel's delay. What? Yes? It's easy for us to say that, but if you were there... Now hold that thought, okay? Hold on to it for a minute. Yeah, wait. You got to wait. You're jumping the gun. Hold on. I'll let you preach it here in a minute. So what does Saul do? I mean, Samuel's not there. Everybody's leaving him. He's seeing this mass horde up on the horizon, right? And he starts to panic. And I love his language. I was forced. And just great language, right? So in desperation, Saul exposes the family traits. He's impatient in an impossible situation, and so he's not just going to sit there on his hands. He's going to go do something, okay? He just happens to do the wrong things. He takes the matters into his hands, and he does what he thinks he needs to do, okay? But we'll talk more about what he's doing here in just a second, but you need to see that family trait. And it's really a most disturbing moment there in verse 11 and 12. Samuel shows up, and the very first words from Samuel's mouth, you know at this moment, for certain, if you had a question in your head before, you know at this moment, Saul is in trouble. Saul has done something wrong. Samuel says, "And what have you done?" And then you just listen to Saul's language. Notice what he does. "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come," hint, hint, wink, wink, "yes, and that the Philistines were mustered at Michmash, I said, Philistines will come down and get against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." We're talking about that phrase in a second here. "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." It's really a disturbing moment because he's not taking responsibility, and his faith is there's a huge lack there. Yes. Yeah. He was justifying in his own mind, and notice where he puts all the blame. It's everybody else's fault, not mine. Right? This is a Saul trait. We're going to get to it in a minute when we get to chapter... No. I'm just talking about him. Yeah. So, Saul rises up, and he steps out, and he takes action, but the action he takes is all wrong. Who's supposed to be the one offering the sacrifices? Yeah, the Levites, and especially the house of Aaron. And Samuel is of the house of Aaron. He was adopted in, but he is an Aaronite. He's the one who's supposed to, he's the high priest, as a matter of fact. He's the one supposed to be doing these sacrifices. Okay? So you already know from Scripture, from other places, that he's done something wrong. But now you even have, through Samuel as a prophet, you have God's own divine recognition. So instead of waiting for the arrival of God's spokesperson, and thus waiting for God's shepherding, sustaining, and saving word. Remember, Samuel is a prophet. By not waiting to hear from the Lord, what is he supposed to do? Right? Not listening to the Lord's word. Saul soothes his own conscience with religious rebellion. As becomes increasingly clear in the rest of his life, religion is only about fabricating his fortune, inciting encouragement, and directing destiny. When he says, "I did not seek the favor of the Lord," he's telling you, he's kind of showing his hand. He's laying it out on the car. "I just wanted God to be on our side." He wants to misuse the scripture that Jim just quoted just a minute ago. Right? So you remember the story, was it Abraham Lincoln or somebody, or maybe George Bush, the first one, something about God is on our side. No, God is for us, or something like that, and how that was rebuked. Maybe we should ask if we're on His side, right? And so Saul's not necessarily on God's side. He's on Saul's side. And that's what you're beginning to see. Saul's deed here shows that he thought pragmatically. If it works, just do it. His actions point out his perception that some emergencies simply made God's word unnecessary. Some situations just make God's presence and God's spokesperson, His word, unnecessary. And so, Saul is busted. So look again at verse 13 and 14. Again, Samuel's words to him. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart," etc. A few months or maybe a year or two later, you may remember chapter 15. Hold on to chapter 13. I want you to go to chapter 15 very briefly. There he's told to actually slaughter the Amalekites. And there was a reason for that. It was a very justified reason. Okay, but he doesn't go do what God says, because God said, go slaughter them all and all of their livestock and their cattle. Right? And so Saul goes out and he slaughters all of the adults except whom?
The king.
The king, Agag. Right? And then what does Samuel hear when he comes to Saul?
Bleating sheep.
Right, yeah, bleating sheep, yes. Alright. And so notice what Samuel says. And again, this is God's own diagnosis of Saul. It's down in verse 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." There's God's diagnosis. Saul is busted. Okay? So Saul, a man of impatience and initiative, is only using his religion for his own ends. And God's discovering diagnosis of Saul is precise. And even Saul acknowledges the accuracy of God's analysis in his own confessions of sin in chapter 13 and chapter 15. In both of them he says, "Yeah, you're right." Like in chapter 15, he will finally say, "You're right, Samuel. You're right. I have sinned." Right? He will actually come right out and finally say it. That's a great moment when that happens for when you're dealing with somebody that actually happens. Unfortunately, in both of these cases, he makes excuses for his actions. So in chapter 13, verse 11, "When I saw that the people were scattering for me and that you did not come within the days appointed," etc. So he's shifting the blame. He does this in chapter 15 too, in verse 15. It's the next part I'm going to read. "Well, the reason why I did this, Samuel, the reason why I saved all those sheep and didn't kill Agag, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." But you notice when we were listening, reading chapter 15, did you notice that God did not let Saul off the hook? He says, "Your rebellion." Right? So notice that's what Saul is doing there. He acknowledges God's analysis, but he's always shifting the blame. It's somebody else's fault. It's their fault that we're having all these problems and so forth. So observe the glaring gap. There's one ruling elder down in Minco. His name is Gene Overton. He's a friend of mine. And I presented this down there years ago, and Gene brought this up, and I thought this was a great observation. Notice the gap, the huge gap between Saul's confession in chapter 13 and 15 and David's later confession in Psalm 51. When you read Psalm 51, do you hear David shifting the blame? "I've sinned. You're justified in what you say about me. I deserve your condemnation." And then he throws himself at God's mercy. "Please restore to me the joy of your salvation," etc. Do you hear the country mile difference between Saul and David? It's huge. Okay? David makes no excuses, but draws the genuine guilt rightly upon himself. What we see in Saul, among other things, could be classified as acedia. Let me talk about acedia for a minute. Before I go on, any questions up to this point on Saul? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of digression in Saul where you begin to see this decline. Yes, good observation. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think so. In some ways, you could say that. Yeah, I think it'd be very fitting. Anybody else? Yes, John. Yeah. He would have been on the front cover of Christianity Today or something. Yeah. So, yeah. Nothing about Christianity Today. I'm just saying. Okay. So let me talk about acedia for a minute, because I think that that's what you're beginning to see. This acedia was one of the seven deadly vices in the early church. It was seven of them that were listed, and acedia was one of them. And usually acedia, which is the Latin, is usually translated sloth, but it means far more than what we think of as sloth. So as I was preparing a sermon series one time on 1 and 2 Kings in West Texas, I ran across a quotation from Dorothy Sayers. Anybody remember Dorothy Sayers? I mean, not personally, I know, because you're all very young. She was a contemporary with C.S. Lewis in the 1940s in England. She wrote a book called, it was compiled into this book, Christian Letters to a Post-Christian World, published back in the 70s. But anyway, she wrote this about acedia. The sixth deadly sin is named by the church acedia, or sloth, in the world that calls itself tolerance. But this is interesting. She's writing this in the 1940s. In the world that calls itself tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. It is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is a sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing it would die for. So in that state of mind and heart, it's that state of mind and heart that can suck the life out of any courage and flow into despair. Purpose can flow into a conscious rejection of joy, can flow into a flourishing cynicism about people and about God specifically. And so, reading a little bit more, I ran across Peter Lighthart. He's kind of a persona non grata in the PCA, but it was a great commentary in 1 and 2 Kings, and he said this: sloth is a lack of faith. There you go, Ben. Think about Saul. Sloth is a lack of faith in God's providence and care, and a lack of hope that God will keep His promises. And so acedia often, so just some traits, it's not everything. There's disillusionment, there's apathy, there's a shiftlessness, lethargic empty-heartedness, and I'm drawing now from Dorothy Sayers again, lethargic empty-heartedness and empty soulishness. And in the end, it is a running from God and a running from all goodness. And so acedia is a turning of our hearts away from God to our conditions. It's a turning of our hearts away from God to our conditions, where that becomes what absorbs our conscience, right? That absorbs our everything. We begin to believe that this situation is bigger than God, or something like that, right? So it's a turning away of our hearts from God to our conditions, to caving into our conditions. This caving into our conditions can turn into listlessness, or it can follow Paul into a faithless pragmatism. Okay? Listlessness. I just don't do anything, or nothing really works, I'll just do something. Just do it! It sells on commercials! Just do it! Right? A very faithless pragmatism. That's what Saul does. And so, unable to believe any longer that God keeps faith with his people, deflated and disillusioned by the numerous defeats and disappointments, all that is left is kind of a whatever. nature abhorring a vacuum as it does, then the void that once seemed to be faith becomes the sinkhole that swallows down any and every technique that will make one either feel good or feel successful. It's a deadly sin. Okay, that's acedia. All right? That's what I see Paul going on with Paul. All right? And I think it's important to talk about it a little bit because it's not quite sloth, what we think of sloth. It's not quite what we think of as depression. Okay? It could be something else, but I feel like it's a very helpful diagnosis of that loss of expectation of God's own power and goodness and providence and so forth. Running from God, running from joy of communion with God, becoming eaten up and swallowed up in our circumstance. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Wrong thing to do, yeah. So I really do feel sorry for Saul, but at the same time, I'm like, he starts out good, so he knows something, and then when we get to Jonathan, it'll be you'll see that it did transmit somehow around or through Saul to Jonathan. You see a totally different story in that family. You know, things that we do just to make ourselves feel good, right? So, what's chocolate? Okay, come on, you chocoholics right here, right? Right? Comfort food. Yeah, yes, well, it's pretty close. Yes, it is. Ambrosia! Yes! The food of the gods! That's a very little application. But then you become dependent on it, and you, because you know when you're in your right mind, you know too much chocolate is actually a bad thing, right? But then you start going after it to try to soothe and pacify yourself and make yourself feel good. Think about comfort shopping, or, you know, guys do it when they go out and get big trucks sometimes because their esteem is low, so they go get big trucks or whatever. I mean, yeah, yeah. So I have control of it, yeah. Probably. Yeah, it's probably very, very, very much a social problem. A cultural problem at the moment. Yeah. So I don't want to go too much further because we need to get down, and I want to talk about Jonathan because I want to leave on a positive, happy note. Okay? So anything else that we need to deal with? Okay. So let's talk about Jonathan then. So now we're moving to chapter 14. We won't read all of this. I just want to read because hopefully you know the story. Okay, what happens here. But I'll read the first... let's read the first 8 verses or so. 9 verses, whatever. So one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozaz, and the name of the other was Sinah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with your heart and soul." Okay? And then Jonathan does go. He actually has a plan. If they begin to fall, then we'll just keep going. If they don't fall, if they say these things, then we'll just stop. Okay? So he actually doesn't just bulldoze his way in. And there's the rest of the story. I want you to notice God's response. You know that there's a big routing that happens. And then notice what it says down in verse 23. Somebody read verse 23. Who'll read that? Okay. Okay, Gary. So you have the Lord's own approval of this. So what you have is you have the same situation. It's the same situation. The same family traits are there. Jonathan is this, I mean, you know, all this discouraging stuff's going on. Something needs to be done. Jonathan is a take action kind of guy, just like his dad is. Okay, but he goes in a different direction. There's a different take. I want you to notice what are some of the differences here that you start seeing. That unlike Saul, who tried to use God to create his own fortune and success, Jonathan relies on God. Do you hear it in his language? What's some of the language that Jonathan uses? Perhaps. It may be. God can do these things, but He may choose not to do these things here. And I'm okay with that. I believe Him no matter the situation. Do you hear that? That's it. That's a Mike Filmer paraphrase. But that's what he's saying. It's a huge difference from Saul. Jonathan relied upon God. Jonathan's conviction is that God can save with many, and He can save with a few. And it produced daring expectation and expedition from him. Okay? Unlike Saul's religious rebellion that showed his unbelief, Jonathan's daring declared brilliantly his trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That this God is not regulated and He is not reduced by creaturely limitations or circumstantial shortages. He can save by many or by few. He's not restrained by us. That's what he says. Jonathan had a heart that was very much like good King Jeroboam. You know how I feel about Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a great guy. He's a knucklehead. But he's a believing knucklehead. Right? I love Jeroboam. And there's a line in 2 Chronicles 17:6 about Jeroboam that gives you it all. And it sounds like Jonathan. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord.
It seems like Jonathan knew history, whereas Saul did not, because throughout Judges there were kind of miracles.
Yeah.
And he knew what God could do, and Saul got well.
And it may be that, probably, very likely, they both had the same exact information and one received it in faith and one did not. Yeah. Very good. Also, unlike Saul's God the errand boy religion, right? I haven't yet sought the favor of the Lord. We need to, you know, God needs to be on our side. He needs to be here. We need to do all this, right? So instead, unlike Saul's God the errand boy religion, Jonathan was satisfied with whatever God decided to do. Jonathan is content with God and has no need to control God. God can save by many or by few, or He just might choose not to save. Verse 6, it may be. God is not bound or chained by Jonathan's faith or ferocity. There's a world of difference between Saul and Jonathan. And so God's verdict then on Jonathan's decision, Gary read it in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Jonathan really didn't save. He was nobody. I mean, he's nothing power, no power, right? It was clearly God did this. Okay? There was my Old Testament professor, one of my favorites, named Ralph Davis. If you ever get this commentary, you will be blessed. Get this commentary on 1 Samuel, Looking on the Heart, by Dale Ralph Davis. I cannot recommend it enough. But he says of this episode, he says this about Jonathan. Jonathan was right. Nothing can keep Yahweh from saving by many or by few. This salvation, however, did not begin in royal mathematics, but with the imaginative faith, faith that was willing to say, perhaps Yahweh will act for us. It's a great statement. And so Saul and his son, let's talk about a comparison again or a contrast. Here's a father in his impatience and initiative who tries to use God to his own ends and successes. And yet Jonathan is a son in his own impatience and initiative, yet he trusts in God come what may. The one was ruled by his fears and worries and the likes on his profile page. The other was found, so to speak, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. The one could only be afraid, while the other was heartened by the storm-calming Savior and squall-conquering Sovereign. And so, 1 and 2 Samuel are a great example of that difference there, that faithful sober-mindedness that is courageous, okay, and what that looks like. So any questions or observations? Yes? Yeah, Proverbs 3, that's exactly right, yes. We're right to say that the Lord is the one who is for us, who stands on our side. And we also have to say, perhaps He will rescue in this moment. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our numbers. He doesn't need our weapons. He doesn't need those things He can do, what He needs, what He wants to do. But, so perhaps He will do this. But He is a God who's on our side. And how do you know He's the God who's on our side? What is the one thing that proves it forever? Seals it, signs it in blood. Christ, right? Never doubt it. He is the God who is for us. Okay? But the reason why I say it's easy to say that phrase, because there are Christians right now in North Africa and other places that are being mowed down and slaughtered, and they say those passages, and they're still being killed. And so that is true. But there's also perhaps He will rescue us. Perhaps He will give us victory in this. We can't constrain Him or control Him. He's got to be the one to do those things. We're faithful, we do what we're supposed to do. And He does, He will do, bring out about His results.
And He's already rescued us.
And He has rescued us in Christ. Absolutely. Very good. So, remember 2 Timothy 1:7. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of sophroneo, sober-mindedness of self-control. So let me end with this quotation from Kevin Van Hooser in his book, Hearers and Doers. Disciples who have learned where they are in the biblical story. We're talking about the biblical story, Nellie. Disciples who have learned where they are in the biblical story will have a sense of urgency, not anxiety, about the future. Why? Why no anxiety about the future? That's exactly right. We know who it is that's in control. Okay? So very good. Anything about this before I put up the last slide? Anything else? Okay. So for next week, Jeremiah 29, strangers in a strange land, sojourners and exiles. That'll rouse people. Yes. Okay, Jeremiah 29 next week. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Holy Scriptures that are written for our instruction so that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for the times that we sound very much like Saul. The times we try to use You for our benefit, our own fortune and prosperity and health and whatever else. Forgive us for those days, for those times. We are honest with You, Lord, that we fall into that often. We pray that we, like Jonathan, would have a heart that is courageous in the ways of the Lord. A heart that trusts You no matter the situation, does not let the situation consume us, but that You're the one that we always have confidence in, so that it may be. Perhaps You're the one who will deliver us, for You can deliver us, whether with many or with few. Thank You, our Lord, that You are a God who is for us, and You showed us that in Your Son, Jesus Christ, where You demonstrated Your own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord, now we pray that as we gather together in Your great assembly to worship You and to adore You, that, oh Lord, our hearts will be lifted up to You, that by Your Spirit we'd be lifted up to You in Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.